Our studies continue in the book of James. We are now at chapter 2, and we are reaching some very, very important issues as James continues on in the, what I call the practical Christianity, and really what James gets down to some very interesting concepts. Now, before we delve into these issues, I want to encourage you to go back and read the materials that I recommended, because I think it'll help you in the long run. Just to show you how important the book of James is, there's a statement I want to read to you from Testimony to Ministers, page 125. Listen to what the servant of the Lord says about not just chapter 2, but really other chapters and sections within James. She says, read the second chapter of James. Practice the truth in your daily life and you will know the work that the Lord has given you to do. Read the fourth chapter, especially verses 5 to 12, and chapter 5, especially verses 13 to 20. These chapters are a dead letter to a large number of those who claim to be Seventh-day Adventists. I am directed to point you to these scriptures and to the seventh chapter of Matthew. You need to study every word as for your life. Now, that is a very, very illuminating statement. And if you go through, and we will eventually, through all these passages that have been recommended, other than, of course, the seventh chapter of Matthew. But those of you who are acquainted with the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, you will remember what the seventh chapter is all about. And when you get down to it, it's really dealing with, you know, again, what it really means to be a Christian, the practical concepts of Christianity. So this is a very important chapter, or book, I should say, but particularly when we're now looking at chapter 2. And I want you to turn there with me in James chapter 2. And the outline of this book, it's only 26 chapters, I should say, in this chapter. It's only 26 verses, excuse me. And it's broken up really into two sections. Verses 1 to 13 is dealing with the sin of partiality, and verses 14 to 26 dealing with faith and works. And we'll talk about that in a second. But let's talk about now the first 13 verses. And let me go on and read to you some of the passages here. The Apostle James says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." In other words, they don't possess or hold to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in regard to respecting persons. It's what is known as the sin of partiality. Look how he illustrates it. He says, "For if there come into your assembly, or into your congregation, or into your synagogue, a man with a golden ring, and goodly or costly apparel, and there come into you also a poor man with vile," or, you know, it's almost depraved or degrading raiment. In other words, he obviously is not as well dressed. He says, "Ye have respect to him that wears the gay or expensive clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou here or there, and sit here under my footstool." And so what happens here now is you have certain Jews, people within the Jewish Christian community, they're showing partiality, favoring one against the other. And it's interesting, there's a very interesting phrase here. He says, "To the rich man they say, sit thou here." And if you go to Matthew 23, matter of fact, Matthew 23 is a very interesting passage referring to this, or at least in James, though, doesn't quote it directly, but still is a direct reference. Notice Jesus is chastising the Pharisees, the Jews, for their attitude. And look what he says here in verse 6. He says, talking about how prior to this they love to, you know, show how they dress and their large borders. And it says, "And love the uppermost rooms at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues." So they loved the praise and they loved to be exalted. So they had been for quite some time showing favoritism. And so James here is condemning, as well as Jesus, the sin of partiality, showing favoritism. And he goes on to actually say here what it leads to. He says in verse 4, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" In other words, your judgment is because you have evil thoughts. In other words, the way you judge people and your attitude towards them is because you judge them from external aspects, and you treat one person better than the other. And this ought not to be. We should treat everyone the same. And so James is condemning one of the prevalent sins that existed in the church in his day. That was the sin of partiality. And again, you go through the book of Acts, you'll find that this was the case. I mean, look at what happened to Peter in relation to Cornelius. And when Peter was with Paul, sitting with the Gentiles, and when the Jews saw Peter with Paul and eating with the Gentiles, Peter got up and distanced himself from him, from them. And you remember later, poor Paul even says he rebuked Peter to his face for such inappropriate behavior. Jesus was condemned for the way he treated people by the Pharisees. They said, you know, look at him. He eats and drinks with the drunkard and the sinners. But Jesus didn't show partiality. He loved everyone. He treated everyone the same. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to read to you, or at least give you references throughout the Bible of how God over and over again condemned the sin of partiality. And for example, Leviticus 1:15, it says, "Thou shalt do no unrighteous in judgment." Your judgment should be a righteous judgment, meaning you should have your judgment should be a judgment of equality for all people, regardless of who they are, whether they're black or they're white, whether Jew, Gentile, Catholic, Protestant, regardless of who the individual may be. Treat everyone the same. Deuteronomy 1:16-17, he says, "Ye shall not respect persons in judgment." You're not to show favoritism. And by the way, these are great passages, particularly for those in the judicial system. This is really where Leviticus, Deuteronomy is coming from. I mean, he was trying to help not just the people of God in general, but also the judges. You're not to show favoritism, whether a man's a rich man or a poor man. The law is blind to that. Unfortunately, today, as you well know, it's not always the case. So here he's, making it very clear. And again, Deuteronomy 16, verse 19, he says, "Thou shalt not respect persons." So you're not to show respect of persons. Proverbs 24:23 says, "It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment." Proverbs 28:21, "To have respect of persons is not good." Matthew 22:15-16. Now this is very interesting, because this is a statement that was made by Jesus' enemies in reference to him. What was their testimony? And it says, and this is what they say, "Thou," meaning Jesus, "regardest not the person of men." So their own witness in reference to Jesus was that Jesus didn't show partiality. He treated everybody the same. Matthew 23:1-12, Jesus said, "You are all brethren." No one's better than the next person. And no one is the Lord over another person. In Acts chapter 10:34, this again, where I told you about Peter and Cornelius, remember how he had the vision of where the animals, the unclean animals on a sheet came down, and he heard a voice, "Go kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And of course, later on, Peter acknowledges that, God is not a respecter of persons. And that's what Acts 10:34 says, that we're not to treat, in this particular case, the Gentiles different than the Jews. That regardless of your ethnic background, we're all, God's children. By creation, we are His, and by redemption, we are His children. And then Jude 16, which is very interesting, because in this particular passage, Jude is condemning the sins that will exist at the end of the world. And one of the prevailing sins is this, and he says, "Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Now, that's a very interesting passage because Jude is condemning people who show favoritism towards certain groups of people or certain individuals over others because of the way they appear. But in this particular case, it's because of the advantage they can give them in life and the position they hold in life. So it's really interesting, Jude 16. And so apparently, obviously, there's no doubt about it, there will be, in the last days, one of the prevailing sins will be partiality. And James is telling his, you know, God's people that this is unacceptable. And if you go to verse 5, he says, this is James chapter 2, verse 5, "Hearken, my brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not the rich oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called?" And of course, they were called Christians, and so they're blaspheming the name of Christ. And so he's saying, look, you know, you show favoritism towards one group, and this one particular group that you actually show favoritism towards are the very people who oppress you and mistreat you. And the very people that you disregard are the very ones rich in faith. And so it shows the hypocrisy and the foolishness of showing favoritism towards anyone or any one particular person. And then verse 8 says, "For if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well." And again, this is the whole point of the last six commandments. And remember, the Ten Commandments are divided into two tables of stone. The first four commandments dealing with our relation to God, and the last six, of course, dealing with our relation towards man. This is what he's summing up, is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That is the fulfillment of the royal law. And of course, the only way you can love your neighbor is yourself. You have to love God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. In other words, you really can't fulfill, in the truest sense, the second tablet or the second table of commandments, the last six, until you actually put God first in your life and love Him supremely. So what you have here is the Apostle James appealing to the people to fulfill the royal law, to love your neighbor as you do is yourself. And he says, you will do well. Now, he says, "But if you have respect of persons and you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors," in other words, you are found guilty. So if you show yourself to be respecters of persons, then you sin against God, and you are found guilty before the law as a transgressor. So in other words, you can't love your neighbor as yourself if you're treating, you know, particular individuals different than other people. We have to learn to love everyone, regardless of who they are. Then he goes on to say in verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." And this is a very interesting point, because at this particular issue here is dealing with the spirituality of the law, not just the external aspects. It's getting down to the very practical concepts of really the nature of the law. And the law is spiritual by nature. And not only does it demand an external compliance in regard to your actions, but more importantly, it requires an internal compliance, meaning the heart, the mind, the thoughts, the intent. And so the law of God reaches to that depth. In this particular case, of course, he's dealing with external aspects about treating people differently than others, you know, the sin of partiality. But remember, the sin of partiality, though it may manifest itself in external aspects, finds its origin internally. In other words, as a man thinketh, so is he. And so, in other words, what you think You act. And so if someone's going to show partiality towards another individual, it's because somewhere they've been planting the seed of that sin in their thoughts, in their mind. So here he says, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Again, showing that all the Ten Commandments are interwoven into each other. It's not, I know they're 10 separate commandments, but in terms of the nature of the law, it's all one and the same. And that, of course, that's why Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And love is the very abiding principle of the law, the fulfillment of the law. But you can't love God supremely when you don't love your fellow man the same in relation to each other. And so, if you, in this particular case, if you don't show if you don't show love towards everyone and treat everyone the same, then how can you possibly say that you love God? How can you possibly say that treating fellow man the same in regard to the last six commandments? Look what he says here in verse 11. He says, "For he hath said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." So again, it's reiterating the very concept that I've just been sharing. Doesn't matter. You say, well, I don't commit adultery. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I don't commit murder or whatever the case may be. Well, okay, fine. You may not do those things, and rightly so, you shouldn't. But nonetheless, in this particular case, but if you show mistreatment towards an individual, just because they maybe not appear to be what you expect them to be, then regardless of the fact that you may not commit adultery or whatever, you're just as guilty though. Doesn't matter. Sin is sin, and this is the very fundamental premise when you're getting down to the nitty, gritty of the issues here with James. I mean, sin is sin, and God doesn't see one sin in terms of the consequences of sin now this any different than any other. In other words, some say, well, like in this particular case, well, I don't commit adultery. Well, okay. But do you lie? Do you cheat? Do you steal? Do you treat people disrespectfully? You see, if that's the case, then what difference does it make? In other words, in the final analysis, sin is sin, and the consequence of sin is death, regardless of the nature of the sin. So it may well be that you may not commit adultery or kill or whatever the case may be. But if you violate just one of those commandments, the consequence is the same. And you're a transgressor of the law. You're found guilty. It, by the way, just on relation to this, I mean, it sure does make you feel your need of God, doesn't it? I mean, when you realize the importance of really what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to say in verse 12, and this is of course in an appeal, he says, "So speaking, so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." Now, this again is a we'll come back in verse 12. Or this is something he'll dovetail in the latter part of the verses here in verses 14 to 26 when he talks about faith and works. It's not enough just to say that you keep God's law or that you love God. You have to do it. You have to show it. And again, that's really the point of the second part of the chapter. But what's also interesting here, notice the last part of that verse is, he said, after he says, "So speak and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." So here we now have a very interesting passage that indicates clearly that the Ten Commandments, and we know he's referring to the Ten Commandments because he quoted several of them in the previous verses. So we know very clearly that this is the Ten Commandments. That he says that this will be the standard in the judgment. Now, that's very important. Because if you go to Daniel 8:14, where he says, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed," there we understand very clearly through Old Testament passages and chapters, such as in Leviticus and so forth, you know full well that by studying the sanctuary message, there comes a day of judgment, a day of atonement. And the standard by which God will judge all mankind is, as James said, is the perfect law of liberty. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, this is the whole point of the book of Hebrews, dealing with the day of atonement, the day of cleansing, particularly chapters 8 through 10. Very important chapters, highly recommend you go back and study them. But here we find the law of God being the standard in the judgment. Of course, what really is the Ten Commandments? I mean, if we sit down and ask ourselves, what constitutes the Ten Commandments? What does it make and what does it mean? Well, remember the Ten Commandments, according to Psalm 119:172, says, "All thy commandments are righteousness." And righteousness is the manifestation of God's character. So it's the holiness of God. How can, you know, when you think about what James is saying here about treating people differently just because of their position of life, how can you manifest an un-Christian or un-Christ-like characteristic and at the same time claim to be keeping God's law, which is the manifestation of God's character? It just can't be. So the standard in the judgment is God's character. And this is the whole point. I mean, particularly when you get into the book of James, the further you go, the whole point is practical Christianity of manifesting the character of God in your life. And it's critical that we remember these things, that James is urging the Christians, the saints, in this particular case, of course, I must admit that the historical context dealing with the Jews who embraced Christianity, but they still clung to many of their not only traditional views, but also racial views. They had racial prejudices towards the Gentiles. I mean, you think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I mean, this is a classic example of showing racial prejudice. If you look, for example, when Abraham, you know, or excuse me, the rich man dining at the table and Lazarus is just waiting for the crumbs to fall from the table. And remember, what's associated with Lazarus is the dog licking his sores. And the dog, of course, being a metaphor or symbol of the Gentiles. And this is the attitude towards the Jews had towards the Gentiles. They considered them dogs, unclean, unacceptable. And they shouldn't associate with them. Now, not every Jew believed that, obviously. But this was the general concept that was prevailed. And Jesus tried desperately to show them through how he treated people and how he related to everyone that they shouldn't show respect of persons. That, you know, the irony of it all, it's very interesting when you consider the ethnic origins of races. When you look at the Jews in general, it's interesting that Abraham, who's the father of the Jewish nation, but what people forget is that Abraham was a Gentile. In other words, God took a Gentile and created a Jewish nation. His wife was a Gentile, which means Isaac was born of Gentile parents. And Abraham, of course, was made a Jew. Of course, from this point forward, so you know, you have the Jewish race being developed. But what's interesting, the origin of the Jewish race comes from the Gentiles. So there should be no animosity. And this is what you find James and Jesus and really the Old Testament prophets appealing for equality in all for all people. And so James is trying to urge them on to show or to demonstrate in their life, not only by their words but by their actions, that they are keepers of God's law. And he reminds them, remember, you're going to be judged by the Ten Commandments, the character of God. And then verse 13, it says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy." Now we need to stop there. What does he mean? Well, he says, look, he shall have judgment without mercy, meaning God will have judgment without mercy to him that shows no mercy. In other words, if you don't show mercy, then in the end, really, God will show you no mercy. You know, it's what you sow, you reap. Jesus said, you know, if you want to be forgiven, you have to forgive. You can't hold and harbor ill feelings towards someone, even though they may be wrong. Even if they don't ask for forgiveness, you need to forgive them and treat them with kindness and love and forgiveness and compassion. Now, I'm not saying this is easy. This is a challenge. There's no doubt about it. That's not an easy thing to do, to treat somebody with kindness and love who may not necessarily like you or who has mistreated you. But regardless of how difficult of a challenge it may be, by the grace of God, not only can we do it, God demands that we should do it. But he goes on to say in the last part of this verse, which is a very beautiful statement, he says, and mercy rejoice against judgment. What would God prefer that you do? Instead of judging, and this goes, by the way, that word goes back to verse 4, where James says, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? In other words, your evil thoughts lead you to judge people. And so what is he saying? God would prefer that you show mercy instead of an evil judgment, compassion towards all people, regardless of who they are. You know, there are people in this world that are doing things that we know that are wrong. But sometimes we don't know why they do what's wrong. In other words, now we're getting down to the intent, the motive, and really the background as to why things or why people do certain things. And again, this is not a condoning of what's wrong. It's trying to understand, you know, why people do certain things. Look, there are a lot of people who do things that are wrong, not because they want to, but because of something that occurred in their life that has led them down this path. And again, it's no excuse for the inappropriate behavior that they manifest. It's just trying to understand them. And I think compassion and mercy is the key element. Instead of being harsh and critical and condemning towards people who may be doing something that's wrong, we should manifest the most compassionate love and mercy towards them. Now, again, I'm not asking you, and neither is the Bible in any way, saying that you should overlook and somehow condone inappropriate behavior. That's not what the Bible suggests. But the Bible does say, and James is trying desperately to drive home this point, that regardless of how someone may appear to be, you shouldn't treat them any differently than you would if someone appeared to be, you know, a very nice person or give the appearance that they're somehow, you know, moral and ethical. You know, again, this is a challenge. I mean, Jesus was condemned, as I said to you before, how that they treated, you know, they accused Jesus, oh, he's got the devil, he's evil, he's corrupt because he hangs around sinners, he hangs around publicans. Now, it wasn't that Jesus participated in any way with the acts that were unacceptable to him in God. He didn't do that, but neither did Jesus treat these people as though they were lepers, as though they had, you know, the plague. You know, he was kind to them. He was compassionate towards them. He treated them with love and tried to understand not only their plight, but show them that there's a better way. In other words, that God has an answer to help them through their dilemma. You know, look, I think I've shared this story once before, but I don't know if this story. Well, I'm going to tell you a story. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to tell you this story that from a friend of mine. His name was Dave. He died from cancer, and I had this wonderful conversation with him, and he told me just before he passed. He said, you know. He said, I've been thinking about what God is really impressing upon my mind. And he said, you know, we need to have compassion towards people. And I'll tell you something, I couldn't agree more with him. See, it's easy to condemn, isn't it? Anybody can throw a stone. Anybody can sit there and judge other people. That's not hard to do. You know what's a challenge? Is to love someone and to treat them with kindness and respect that you may not even agree with. to show kindness and to show compassion, to manifest love and mercy. And that's what James is saying in that last part of that verse, verse 13. Mercy rejoices against judgment. What would God prefer that you do? He would prefer that you show mercy and not judgment. Look, leave judging to God. Let the Lord decide. Now again, this is not to say that if someone does wrong, that we can't sit there and figure out, well, did they do wrong or not? Of course we know they did wrong. This is about how you treat people. In other words, someone has the appearance that they look as if they are not the most moral. Say that they look uncouth. Well, that doesn't mean that they're mean or evil. It doesn't mean they're corrupt. It doesn't mean that somehow they're going to steal from you. But regardless of how they are, or the appearance that they give, we should do everything we can to treat them. And as James says, it's better to show mercy than judgment. And so that's really the first 13 verses. And I tell you something, my friends, those first 13 verses of chapter 2, and I'm just lightly covering over them, but I tell you what, that's a study that you can spend a lot of time on. But we need to move on in our studies. Now we come to verses 14 to 26. And this has to do with faith and works. Now, please listen very carefully. This section is dovetailed right into what he's just been talking about. Now, think about this concept. In this case, he's using the example of partiality, the sin of partiality, saying, look, you guys, you treat one group or one person better than another person. He said, this ought not to be. Then he talks about how that we need to be reminded of the royal law of liberty, and that the fact is that we should not only speak it, we should do it. And that's the whole point here now, where James is going to start talking about the relation of faith and works. You know, a person says they have faith. That's a wonderful thing. God bless you. Praise the Lord. But let me tell you something, right? That's not enough. You say you have faith, why don't you show it? Why don't you demonstrate it? And that's the point of verse 12. So speak ye, and so do. Faith and works. So now we come to verse 14. What hath it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? In other words, can that kind of faith save him? So here's a person who says, you know what, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in God. I have faith. But this person doesn't demonstrate in his life that he's a follower of God. In other words, the manifestation of the fruits that indicate whether he's following God or not is not there. And so all you have is relegated this man's life down to a position of what he says. So can that faith save him? Right? That kind of faith, a faith that does not demonstrate compliance to the sovereign will of God. Can that faith save him? No, it cannot. That you can't be saved just because you say you're a Christian, just because you say Jesus is your Savior. So, unless you manifest the fruits of righteousness in your life, unless you demonstrate the practicality of Christianity, your words mean nothing. Your faith is useless. And what is James trying to show? That genuine faith always manifests itself in the fruits of righteousness. And remember, what is righteousness? It's not, you know, we're talking about God's character. But it's doing that which is right. And that's the essence of God's character. God's character is doing that which is right. And how do we measure that which is right? According to God's will. So you say you have faith, but you don't have works. Can that faith save him? And another analogy is the story of the fig tree, that the disciples, they saw a fig tree and it was flourishing, and it looked from a distance that it would be full of fruit. And of course it was the time of the season of the harvest of the fruit. And so they went up to the tree, and what did they find? Here was a tree that was barren. empty. It had no fruit. And what did Jesus do? He cursed that tree. And that's the metaphor here. You say you have faith. Wonderful. That's a beautiful thing. But that's not enough. You have to have a faith that manifests itself. Now, the key question here is really, how does a faith manifest the fruits of righteousness? Well, look, in order to have a faith that is active and real, a person must have love towards the object that they want to manifest that or expression towards. So what do? You mean, obviously, look, friends, without the abiding principle of love, you can't really have a genuine faith. So faith works by love, and in the process purifies the soul. And so that's the whole point. So now watch what James does here. Now, this is a very interesting concept. Now, he talked about the sin of partiality. Now he's going to deal with another illustration. Look what it is. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and if one of you say to them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So he extracts now the very fundamental principle of that verse 17 from verse 16, and he's dealing in verse 15, 16, and he's dealing with some very practical Christianity here, just like the previous issues of the sin of partiality. This is practical Christianity, how you treat people. Now, in this particular case, you've got people destitute. Now, it's not that you don't know this. It's because the essence here, now notice in verse 1, verse 16, if one of them say, if you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you don't then provide for their needs. So these people had not only full knowledge of what was going on in regard to the situation, but they were in direct contact with them. See, if you don't know if someone's in destitute, in other words, someone's in need, I mean, obviously you can't help them. I mean, how can you do that when you don't know anything about it? So this is a very interesting concept where you're only held accountable for what you know, not for what you don't know. You're not judged on things you don't know. You're judged on things you do know. So that holds you accountable. And so here you find someone or, you know, a group of people or whatever the case may be, and they need help. In this case, of course, they need food and clothing. They're destitute. So what should be the reaction? Well, you should manifest compassion. Now, look, the great story that illustrates this, of this whole concept, is really broken down to some very important points, and I'm going to illustrate it here. One thing, though, before I go any further, I just want to say that when you look at verses 14 to 26, the issue of faith and works, there are two subdivisions of this. And verses 14 to 20 is dealing with faith that works. And again, he's going to deal with some practical concepts. And then verses 21 to 26, he deals with illustrations in the lives of Abraham and Rahab. We'll talk about that in a second. But let's talk about here the issue now of this example he gives of people who are destitute, in need. In Luke chapter 10, 25 to 37, there is a beautiful parable of the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, the story of the Good Samaritan teaches us something very important in this great illustration. And by the way, just as a footnote on this, Christ's Object Lessons, page 376 to 389, the chapter entitled Who is My Neighbor? I'd highly recommend you read that, because that's going to come down to the very practical concept of what James is talking about. So here in this parable, we have in the Good Samaritan, Jesus is trying to illustrate compassion. Now here we have a Levite and a Pharisee going by. There's a man who's left by the side of the road. He's not a Jew, he's a Gentile, and he's near unto death. He's been robbed of his goods, he's bludgeoned and bleeding. So both the Pharisee and the Levite, they pass him by, and they do nothing for him. Now they see him, because they're very interesting the way the story is told. the road that they travel on passes right by where he's lying. So it's not as if they couldn't know. They couldn't say, well, I didn't see him. This was a man lying basically on the side of the road. You couldn't help but help but see him. So again, once you become knowledgeable of something and you fail to fulfill the will of God, you're held accountable. You're going to be judged accordingly. And so in the case of the Good Samaritan, that was the case. You have those two individuals, the Pharisee, the Levite, both professing to be followers of God and professing to do the will of God, and yet they failed miserably to carry out the practical concept of doing God's will. And what happens? Here comes a Samaritan. He's not a professing believer in God so much as the other men. He's a Gentile. But what does he do? He sees this poor man lying on the road, and he helps him, and he provides for his needs. You see, which of the two manifested the will of God? Which of the two is declared righteous in the eyes of God? It was the one who not only said, in so many words, well, I have faith, but it was those who actually did. It was the individual, in this case, the Good Samaritan, who did the will of God. You say you have faith, but you don't have works. Can that faith save you? No, it cannot. And in this case, again, he gives that practical illustration of faith and works in the life of someone who is in need. And we should do all that we can to provide for them. This is what he's talking about there in James, and again, cross-referencing to the Good Samaritan. Now, another illustration I want to show you is found in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 26, 6 to 13, Mark 14, 3 to 9, Luke 7, 36 to 50, and John 12, 1 to 9. And this is the supper at Bethany. Simon, the Pharisee, and Mary Magdalene washing the feet of Jesus. Jesus went to the supper of Simon. Simon invited him to his house. And Mary had been forgiven by Jesus for her immoral life. And she poured out the oil, priceless, very valuable ointment on Jesus, on his feet and on his head, of course, wiped his feet with her tears, I should say. She just showed her love for God. She didn't just say that she loved him. She showed it. And what's very fascinating, and I would plead with you to go back and read those gospel accounts. At the end of the story, Jesus tells Mary, "Thy faith has saved thee." Now, he didn't say your works saved you. He said your faith saved you. You see, your works can't save you. There's nothing you can do in and of itself that would constitute redemption. Our redemption is in Jesus Christ alone, period. But if you say you have faith in God and that you are a follower of God, then your faith will manifest itself in the very attributes of God and Jesus Christ. Listen very carefully. God the Father and Jesus Christ. And so what you find here is that Mary demonstrated her faith. Her actions proved her faith to be genuine. You know, that one thing I want to say is you don't put the cart before the horse. In other words, what I want you to understand is you don't focus on your works to prove that you have faith. You focus on the very thing that will manifest your faith, and that is your love for God. By focusing on your love for God, by your relationship with Jesus Christ, what will that do? That will bolster your faith and manifest that faith in by what you do. So don't focus on your works. You focus on your love for God. And this is the story of the supper at Bethany in relation to Mary. Very beautiful, touching story. And there are many other examples in the Bible that you can give in relation to this. But I think that's sufficient, at least at this point, to help and illustrate the concept of the practicality of faith and works. So, and then verse 17, it says, even so, if it hath not works, meaning faith, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And again, James making it very, very clear, the very practical concepts. Look what he goes on to say. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You see, in other words, you know, the devil believes God, that there's a God. The devil believes that Jesus is the Savior. Now, he doesn't believe in him as his personal Savior, but he knows Jesus is the Holy Christ. Now, he knows all these things. But notice, there's no works. It's not enough to believe. It's not enough. And then verse 20 says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Don't you realize? There's a harmony. Faith and works are the two oars that you need to row, as it were, your spiritual life. You need them both. It's not one or the other. And so this is a very important point. Now we come to 21. Oh, you know what? Before I get into that, let me read to you a statement from Servant of the Lord on this. Christ's Object Lessons, page 380, speaking of the Good Samaritan. Listen to what she says about this. The priest and the Levite both professed piety, but the Samaritan showed that he was truly converted. It was no more agreeable to him to do the work than for the priest and the Levite. But in spirit and works, he proved himself to be in harmony with God. Show the same tender kindness to those in need. Thus you will give evidence that you keep the whole law. Now that to me is just as practical as it can get. That's how simple it is. And finally, one other statement in relation to this before we move on. In Bible Commentary, Volume 6, page 1111, Servant Lord says this, genuine faith always works by love. And again, we talked about that a little earlier. When you look to Calvary, it is not to quiet your soul in the non-performance of duty, not to compose yourself to sleep, but to create faith in Jesus, faith that will work, purifying the soul from the slime of selfishness. Now again, you don't focus on your works, do you? No. You focus what? Looking towards Jesus. But when you look to Jesus, friends, looking to Calvary should not lead you to a non-performance of duty. You shouldn't compose yourself to sleep. Friends, you should be an active Christian, purifying the soul from the slime of selfishness. When we laid hold of Christ by faith, our work has just begun. Every man has corrupt and sinful habits that must be overcome by vigorous warfare. Every soul is required to fight the fight of faith. So when we look to Jesus, our faith should be active in his behalf. Now, let's talk about verses 21 to 26. There's two illustrations here. As I said, Abraham and Rahab. Let's read these verses, then I'm going to read some statements from the pen of inspiration. This is starting with verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing that thou how faith wrought or manifest with his works, and with works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. See ye then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only? Now look, this set of passages has caused so much problem within Christianity, in the history of Christianity. You know, Martin Luther, actually, when he first, you know, came across these things, really found it so perplexing. He didn't like James, the book of James. Although later, thank God, you know, God helped him to see the truth of what James was saying. James isn't saying that you're saved by works. That's far from it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that a man is, in terms of his genuine faith, in this case in Abraham, showed it by how he lived. Look, remember what Galatians says, Ephesians, excuse me, 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we're saved by the grace of God, but how does one receive that grace? In other words, how do you get it? Well, God gave us faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so faith is the vehicle. But if that vehicle does not manifest itself by a compliance of one's life to the sovereign will of God, then how can you possibly suggest that you actually have genuine faith? That faith can't save you. The only kind of faith that will save you is a faith that works, that manifests, that is genuine and true. And that's the whole point of what James is saying here in relation to Abraham. How do we know that Abraham had genuine, true faith, a saving faith? How do we know that? By what he said? That's not good enough. Abraham demonstrated it. Now, he didn't do these things to be saved. But this was manifested by the nature of the faith that he had in his love for God. And so, you say you love God? Well, that's a wonderful thing. But if it's genuine and true, then your faith will show and manifest itself by its works. And James is saying that's how a man is justified in the eyes of God. Not by faith only. And what he means by that is when faith shows no fruit whatsoever. Now, it's true that we're saved by faith alone in God's grace, meaning that you can't work your way. That's true. But James is not arguing that point at all. James is trying to help you to understand the nature of faith in relation to your salvation and in relation to works. And that's the whole point there. So that's very clear. And then, of course, he closes out with Rahab. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? So in other words, again, you know, how do we know she had saving faith? How do we know that? Well, it was by what she did. She showed her love for God by helping these people. So two shining examples. And by the way, what's interesting too here, when you look at these, Abraham and Rahab, they're very fascinating stories, but illustrating profound truths in regard to righteousness by faith. So it's very, very, very important there. And then verse 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." Now you have two very interesting subjects here. One is, of course, the issue of justification. The other, of course, is the state of the dead. For the body without the spirit is dead. When a person dies, their spirit returns to God that gave it. And of course, the spirit is nothing but the life-giving energy of God, the life source of God. You know, we all live and breathe because of God. The animals, the plants, everything are alive because of God. You take God out of the equation, there is no life. God is life. So the body without the spirit, the body without life, in other words, the body without the life-giving source energy, meaning God, is dead. So faith without works is dead. And that's the great relationship there. Now, let me read to you in closing two statements from the Pen of Inspiration. And this one, first one here, is from Signs of the Times, May 19th, 1898. And I want you to listen to what the Servant Lord says. The Apostle James saw that dangers would arise in presenting the subject of justification by faith, and he labored to show that genuine faith cannot exist without corresponding works. I want to just stop right here. What's interesting is the statement, is the way it's framed. She says the Apostle James saw the dangers that would arise in presenting the subject of justification by faith. And this, to me, clearly indicates, along with other biblical evidence, as far as I'm concerned, proving James to be the Apostle James, the brother of John. Because this is the early stages of justification. This is before the Jerusalem Council. not after. Because the dangers of justification by faith, by the time you have the Jerusalem Council and afterwards, my friends, it had been blown wide open. Why do you think they had the Jerusalem Council? So he saw the danger that would arise, meaning future tense, presenting the subject of justification by faith. And he labored to show the genuine faith cannot exist without corresponding works. The experience of Abraham is presented. Seest thou, he says, how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect. Thus, genuine faith does a genuine work in the believer. Faith and obedience bring a solid, valuable experience. There is a belief that is not a saving faith. The word declares that the devils believe and tremble. The so-called faith that does not work by love and purify the soul will not justify any man. Ye see, says the apostle, how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Abraham believed God. How do we know that he believed? His works testified to the character of his faith, and his faith was accounted for him for righteousness. We need the faith of Abraham in our day to lighten the darkness that gathers around us, shutting out the sweet sunlight of God's love and dwarfing spiritual growth. Our faith should be prolific of good works, for faith without works is dead. Every duty performed, every sacrifice made in the name of Jesus brings an exceeding great reward. In the very act of duty, God speaks and gives his blessing. Being justified freely by his grace, the Apostle Paul says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Here, the truth is laid out in plain lines. This mercy and goodness is wholly undeserved. The grace of Christ is freely to justify the sinner without merit or claim on his part. Justification is full and complete pardon of sin. The moment a sinner accepts Christ by faith, that moment he is pardoned. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to him, and he is no more to doubt God's forgiving grace. There is nothing in faith that makes it our Savior. Faith cannot remove our guilt. Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. The justification comes through the merits of Jesus Christ. He paid the price for the sinner's redemption. Yet it is only through faith in his blood that Jesus can justify the believer. Now, friends, that is as simple as it can get. It is beautiful. I don't think I should make any comments on that, to be very honest with you. And the last closing statement is taken from Prophets, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 153-154. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And Paul says, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. But Abraham's faith was made manifest by his works. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac upon his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? There are many who fail to understand the relation of faith and works. They say, only believe in Christ, and you are safe. You have nothing to do with keeping the law. Genuine faith will be manifested in obedience. Christ said to the unbelieving Jews, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. And concerning the faith, the father of the faithful, the Lord declares, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws. Says the Apostle James, faith, if it had not works, is dead, being alone. And John, who dwells so fully upon love, tells us, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And so we come to the conclusion of this chapter, a very, very exciting chapter, and one that I know that we could go much, much deeper, and rightly so we should. Friends, listen to me. Jesus loves us, and he wants us to be in heaven. I pray to God that you and I will remember to live a godly life and manifest the practical concepts of Christianity. And may our faith always work by love and ultimately purify our souls from sin. And we thank you, and may God bless you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your tender mercies. Please bless us now and keep us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, I want to thank all of you for your kind letters and your notes and encouragement, words of encouragement. Once again, too, also, Judy and I like to thank you for your contributions. Thank you for being so kind in remembering us. May God bless you.